The following teaching is possible thanks to the friends and partners of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International.
A number of years ago, I was standing in the middle of a museum and I was pretty dumbstruck. Now, this wasn't your normal museum, one that, you know, features natural history or animals, plants, things like that. Instead, this was a museum in Warsaw, Poland, dedicated to World War II and the occupation by the Nazis. It was a museum that had been set up because this was such a traumatic and impacting event for that society that they wanted to record the history of it so that their people would never forget it. I was with a friend of mine. His name is Jerzy Mattis, and Jerzy had found our ministry through the internet. We'd connected and communicated for a number of years, and so with a couple other individuals, we had decided to travel through Europe and get as far as Poland and try to make connection with other biblical Unitarian saints over there. Well, while we went back to Jerzy's home, I was really impressed with the fact, I mean, it deeply impacted me, that at one point, Jerzy, standing on his front porch, pointed to a tree about 50 feet away from the front door of his house. It was a tree right on a small street, and there was a iron fence that was around their yard. And he pointed to that tree, and he said, "Dan, that's the tree that the Nazis stood my father up against and killed him, shot him. They executed him against that tree." It was a pretty impacting moment, and here it was, some 50 years later, that tree was still standing, and that tree was a reminder to Jerzy, his wife, his children, and then even his grandchildren of the effects of being captured by an enemy and having to live behind enemy lines. As a Christian, I think there's a lot of parallels to the idea that we are living behind enemy lines. On September 1, 1939, Jerzy and his family woke up to the invasion of the Nazis in their country of Poland. Germany invaded, the Polish troops retreated, and all of a sudden, their society was turned upside down. There was a disruption in the governmental order. People were replaced. There was a suspension of the movement of people. Communications became controlled. Financial institutions came underneath government control. Also, education was monitored, structured, completely changed. And the media changed overnight. Papers, movies, radio stations promoting propaganda and things like that. I see a lot of parallels between what physically happened in World War II with the invasion of the Nazis and how people were caught living behind enemy lines. So in this teaching, I want to explore for a while this topic. You know, why would this even be important? The other day, I happened to be at a mall. And as I'm walking through the mall, I had the thought, what would happen if someone broke out with a random act of violence? The kind of violence that we start seeing all over our United States of America, and we're seeing throughout the world, in Paris, France, in Sweden, and other countries. Violence where random people are breaking out and there's war that's going on. And all of a sudden, I realized my mental thinking has been adjusted. I'm a lot more sensitive to the physical environment. I'm more observant to what's going on around me because there's a sense that almost we are at war. I believe as Christians, this is a spiritual reality. We are spiritually at war, but we forget that at times. We get numbed down and we get distracted through the cares of life and other things. So in this teaching, I want to address this because I believe that we literally are right now, as Christians, we are living behind enemy lines. I've broken this teaching down into three parts, and just so that you have an idea of where we're going, in part one, I want to look at the idea of being captive. Why would I say that we are captive in the sense of living behind enemy lines. I know that, of course, Jesus Christ has come and we have secured victory through him, and that he has led everything that captivates man captive to him. But yet there is still a sense right now today, because we are living in this world, that we are captive and having to live behind enemy lines. In part two, I want to look at, you know, some of the things that cause us to forget the fact that we're living behind enemy lines. And then part three, which is really the focus of this teaching, I want to break down three simple things that we can do so that we not only survive in this present situation. When I say survive, meaning not spiritually, of course, we're going to have everlasting life, but that we literally can survive and thrive doing the things God wants us to do and not succumbing to the ways of his enemy. Well, welcome now to part one of this teaching. And in this teaching, I want to focus on the idea of why would I say that we're caught behind enemy lines? I think that it's something that we need to keep in mind. A lot of people want to, you know, in some ways, I would say, keep their heads in the cloud and pretend that everything is fine and they don't want to ever focus or look at anything that might be considered quote unquote negative and that. But the fact of the matter is, there's two reasons why I say that we are caught. And we're caught in the sense of mankind in general was captured by God's enemy. When Adam sinned, that resulted in the capturing of mankind, and literally all mankind was living behind enemy lines, literally trapped behind enemy lines. This is why God has always had the cry of his heart, "Let my people go." It's what he told Moses specifically. We can see the situation where he's standing before Pharaoh and Moses is saying, "Let my people go." Repeatedly, he's saying, "Let my people go." He's repeating the cry of God's heart, which was the cry of God's heart from the time of Adam. What was it that God wants people to be freed from? Well, anything that binds the mind, the body, and the heart of mankind. He wants us free physically, emotionally, and spiritually. This is why Jesus, when he repeated the prophetic words of Isaiah, said, "I have come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners." Mankind, we can never forget, has been caught and captured by God's enemy. And God's cry and Jesus' mission was to set the oppressed free. That's why John 3:16 and 17 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal or everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Save the world from what? Save the world from being captive by the enemy. The other reason that we need to keep in mind that we have been captured, even though Christ has liberated us through his work on the cross, is that at this time we are strangers, foreigners in a country seeking a new country that will be established by God. Abraham and others looked forward to this new country, this promised land. Literally, Abraham was looking for the land of Canaan, and God had promised him that. But there was a greater land that God had promised to come, which in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10 elaborates on. It says, "By faith he, Abraham, made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." That's why we still, even in spite of the work of Christ, are like Abraham, a stranger in a foreign country. I say that because our citizenship is not of this world. Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder was God. Hebrews 11:13 elaborates further on this and says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. And like Abraham and all the patriarchs and all the believers, we too are foreigners and strangers. We're literally living behind enemy lines. Verse 14 goes on and says, people who say such things show that they're looking for a country of their own. I mean, I love where I live and I love this world. But the fact of the matter is this world is corrupt. A friend of mine used to say, this world is Satan's litter box. And that really would strike. What is a litter box? It's a box where a cat goes to the bathroom. This world has been corrupted. It's full of decay. And even in spite of the wonderful beauty and all of the amazing distractions and lures of life that come in front of us, the fact is we have to keep in our mind that we are foreigners and strangers on this earth, and like the patriarchs, we are looking for a country of our own, a country whose city and foundation is built by God as the architect and the builder. Verse 16 says, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And like them, we too are foreigners and strangers. We literally, all Christians, all believers in Jesus Christ, are living in hostile enemy territory. We can never forget that. As blessed as I am as a citizen of the United States of America, I've been blessed by having constitutional guarantees of freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom to protect myself and others, freedom to protect my property. I have the expressed right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I've enjoyed a wonderful life, as well as I'm sure that many of those that are listening to this teaching have too. But we can never forget the fact that we are still living in hostile enemy territory. We have accepted God's offer of John 3:16, for him so loving the world that he gave his only begotten son. We have accepted his offer of citizenship in this new country. But the fact is, even though our spiritual passports, our citizenship has been changed and we've been issued new passports, we are still foreigners in this world because now our citizenship has been transferred over to heaven. I love Philippians 3, 18 through 21. It says, for as I have often told you before, this is Paul speaking, and he says, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We truly are foreigners now. We are living behind enemy lines. We're living in hostile enemy territory. We're caught in many ways behind enemy lines. But the liberation has been won, and the liberator, Jesus Christ, is coming. But until that day, we can never forget, never lose sight of the fact that don't be distracted by this world, that our citizen, our allegiance, our alliance must be with our heavenly home, because that's truly where our citizenship relies. I'd like to move into part two now of this teaching, and I call this part the already but not yet, because I think there at times is some confusion. You know, we have to face reality. The other day someone wrote me and I had made a couple Facebook posts, which some of you are friends of mine on Facebook, and I do tend to post things that I think are real and people need to be aware of. I know a lot of people would like to bury their heads in the sand and just pretend that life is great and not look at anything, and they view them as negative. And there is merit to that, because we have to be careful. Sometimes if we look at the things of the world and some of the difficulties going on, it can instill fear, and you know, there's nothing good that comes out of that. But the flip side of it is, we don't want to be a Pollyanna either. You know, someone who runs around and saying that all is well, even when it's not. I love the paradigm of Abraham, he had to face the fact that his body was as good as dead. He literally had to look at the fact that, hey, at my age, I cannot make children anymore. He faced that fact. When he faced the fact, then he was able to faith the fact. In other words, he was able to put his trust in God and not put his trust in himself. He faithed the fact that his body was good as God, as dead, and he said, God, if this is going to happen, if you're going to bring children, then it's only by your power. But it's only when we look at the reality of a situation that then we can faith those facts. The two extremes are, on the one hand, we don't want to be a Chicken Little running around saying the sky is falling and living in fear. Nor on the other hand, do we want to be a Pollyanna running around saying all is well, when in fact it isn't well. And so there's a tension that we live in. As I said, our liberator has come. Jesus has won the victory. It has been secured by his death on the cross and confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. But now, at this time, we live in a tension between what has already been won and what we enjoy now and what is coming in the future, because we are still living behind enemy lines. Just like in World War II, the Nazis' defeat was secured with the invasion at Normandy and the march of the Allies and the Russians coming on the Eastern Front. The Nazis had already been, the war was over. They were defeated, but they didn't give up. They didn't lay down their arms. And so in one sense, the battle had both the Russians and the Allied forces and all of that, the victory was won, but the Nazis didn't give up. They didn't capitulate that easily. And in the same way, this is a situation of an already but not yet. Satan has absolutely been defeated, but his head hasn't been crushed yet. It's an already defeat, but not quite yet. We'll see the day when he's thrown into the lake of fire, and then at that time, it will all be complete. But until then, his defeat is an already situation, but not quite yet. The same holds true for us concerning the gift of Holy Spirit. You know, the gift of Holy Spirit, you know, we are partakers of the new covenant that Jesus Christ initiated at the Last Supper, and then he shed his blood and instituted that covenant. Paul even says, we are ministers of the new covenant. But it's a situation where it's already, but not quite yet. There's aspects of the new covenant that God has given us in this age of grace, but the fullness of the new covenant is not going to be realized until the coming of Christ, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, and then eventually the everlasting kingdom spoken of in Revelation at the end of the book in chapters 20, 21. So the problem we have right now is there's many things that spiritually have been secured for us. We have the gift of Holy Spirit, but it's a token. It's an already, but not quite yet. You've got part of it, but you don't have the fullness of it. In the same way, we've been glorified. In God's mind, we're already seated in the heavenlies, but not quite yet, because my feet are still planted on this earth. So there seems to be a contradiction, and because of this, we can have unreal thinking about the reality of where we are, which is we are living behind enemy lines. You know, concerning salvation, people have even been confused on that, because the fact of the matter is Paul speaks about salvation in both the past, the present, and the future tense. In the past tense, he's speaking about the accomplished work of Christ. Romans 8:24 says, for in this hope we were saved, past tense. And then in Ephesians 2:5, he says, even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. So clearly, our salvation in one aspect concerning the accomplished work of Christ is a past tense. But yet Paul also talks about our salvation in the present tense, our ongoing salvation, the outworking of the Holy Spirit, the gift that we have inside when we confess Christ as our Lord and Savior, believing God raised him from the dead. We receive that gift of Holy Spirit, but yet there is an outworking that must occur. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." There's an aspect of my salvation where I need to cooperate with the gift that God has given to me and allow that Spirit in me to work out of me and to demonstrate my transformation. So salvation, in that sense, is an ongoing present tense process. There's also a future aspect to it concerning the final transformation of our flesh and bodies, where I read previously that we will be like Jesus. In Philippians 2:12, it says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So there's that aspect of the outworking. So we have the past work of Christ. Salvation is done. When you confess him, you absolutely are saved. There's the present now where we cooperate with the gift of Spirit and we allow that salvation to work out through ourselves. Every time we renew our minds, every time we do the works of Jesus, every time we tell people, we spread the gospel, we are working out of ourselves. The Spirit is living through us, and it's an outworking of salvation. And then there's that continued transformation and a future where we will receive the fullness of our salvation with Christ. So as I say, the confusion that happens and sometimes the distraction is people aren't thinking properly about where we are. I've seen people say, "Well, I'm seated in the heavenlies." So, well, that's fine. That's a great thing. It is a reality spiritually. But the fact is your feet are still here on the earth. So what are you doing about that? You know, we are caught behind enemy lines, so to speak, because it's an already situation, but not quite yet. So given that, we have to learn how to survive and how to thrive in this environment, in the hostile world in which we live, a world that is becoming increasingly hostile more and more to the cause of Christ. We have got to learn how to properly survive and, as I say, thrive. And I think, you know, it really struck me when I first was thinking about this a number of weeks ago in our fellowship. In fact, someone even said the term, you know, it's almost, Dan, as if we're living behind enemy lines. And that just became a catapult for me to jump forward and to develop this, because that's right. If we are living behind enemy lines, you know, then what is it that we have to do? What are some of the tactics that we can employ? I don't want to just live behind enemy lines. I want to survive and thrive. I want to be about the work of my Father. So next, I want to go into part three of this teaching. What are some of the tactics? What are some of the things that we can do to employ so that we can survive and thrive behind enemy lines? Well, welcome now to part three of this teaching. And as I said, in this part, I'm going to look at three very distinct things that I think will help us. Things that I believe, when we look at the physical world, what was it that the Poles did in Warsaw? What was it that other people, the French did when they were occupied in World War II? What did they do so that they could live, survive, and thrive behind enemy lines? Well, I believe one of the first things that we as Christians need to do in our present situation, waiting for the coming of Christ and the redemption of our bodies, is we need to, number one, be clear on who our enemy is. We need to know our enemy. 2 Corinthians 2:11 is a great verse that talks about not being ignorant of Satan's devices, but we need to understand, who is this enemy? What is his nature? What is his methods? What are the tactics he employs? How is he working against God and working against us? Well, first of all, we need to be clear on the fact that he is called the God of this world, and he's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. Now, when we say that he is the God of this world, then that's a small g God, because there's only one true God, capital G. When we say that he is the God of this world, we cannot lose sight of the fact that what that means is he is controlling all of the systems of the world. What I mean by that is that we get distracted looking at as if it's one political party opposed to another political party, or that he just distracts us and throws up smoke clouds and mirrors to try to conceal himself. When I say he's the God of this world, I mean he is literally in control of all of the financial systems of the world. That doesn't mean that he's sitting on the board of every bank, but he is manipulating money. He's manipulating the finances. He manipulates stock markets. He is the God of this world, and he is controlling all the systems of the world. He manipulates economies. He is behind power, the power that he went to Jesus and he said, if you'll worship me, I will give you all of these things, the temptations of Christ. What were the things that he offered Christ? He offered him a position of power and authority. It's the same in our situation. I'm not saying that every politician and every person who is in government is being manipulated directly by the God of this world, by Satan himself. But there is a Luciferian agenda. There's a Luciferian power system that is behind these things. There are times where you can see people in positions that make no sense. How is it that they continue to survive? And it's because Lucifer is promoting his plans and his purposes in the same way that our Father, the Creator, God himself, Yahweh, is promoting his plans and his purposes. And Satan will promote his people in the same way that God is attempting to promote his people. So Satan is behind political systems. He's also behind religion. We know all of the false religions that have stemmed from Babylon in the book of Revelation and other places. The great whore of Babylon is a place for following the Tower of Babel with Nimrod and the false systems and false religions of the world. There's a falseness behind Buddhism, Shintoism, Hinduism, also Islam, and all of these others. Lucifer is the God of this world, and he's promoting his false religious systems to distract and to lead people away from the truth of God and what God has done. He's also behind the media. He's behind the news we receive. If you're relying on Fox or CNN and you think that you're getting the news, that what you are seeing is accurate, then you're being misled. Because we've got to be aware that when I say he is the God of this world, he is controlling what is called in the Bible the atmosphere of the age, the aeon. When think of the aeon, John Shainite has expressed it as, if I go into a Mexican restaurant, there's an ambiance in that restaurant. They put sombreros on the wall, and there's Mexican music playing, and there's a lot of festive colors that reflect the Mexican culture, because I'm in a Mexican restaurant. The same would be in a French restaurant. There's an atmosphere, an aeon of the environment, and Satan is the God of the aeon. There's an environmental influence, an atmosphere that permeates through the world. You know, it affects all of us. It affects me. If I watch too much television, too many movies, if I rely too much on the internet and what I'm being fed, the news feed that you're getting, the posts that you see on Facebook, those are all controlled by formulas and logarithms that the programmers have written behind the scenes. You think you're getting the news. You're getting what he wants you to believe, what is being fed to you. So number one, we have got to keep in mind that Satan is the god of this world. We've got to know our enemy. We've also got to know his motives. And his motives are clearly expressed in John 10:10, to steal, to kill, and destroy. He is a god of destruction. He is the devourer. 1 Peter 5:8 says that he seeks to devour. We also need to know his strategies, his tactics. His strategies include secrecy. He's covert. He deceives. He's deceptive. He likes to create diversions. He's camouflaged. See, so when we go to look for the god of this world, we become mistaken because the world entices in it and it throws up false images. So we think that what is being promoted through the news and the media, we tend to believe that. But the god of this world is all about hiding himself in his Luciferian agendas. He seeks to divide. He does it through creating offenses, creating unforgiveness in our hearts, bitterness. He also works by creating trauma. It's a huge aspect of his strategies and his tactics. I've recently read a great book on the effects of trauma, and I don't recall the exact title of it. If anybody wants it, you can write me. But it was written by one of the very first psychologists who developed the idea of post-traumatic stress disorder. Post-traumatic stress disorder used to be, after World War I and II, called shell-shocked. In other words, they discovered that men were returning from war and they were traumatized. There was something that had affected them. Well, I became in touch through reading of this and other research that trauma is a huge device that Satan uses to affect all of us. The statistics are off the chart with how many girls, I think 1 in 3, in fact, are sexually abused. The amount of physical and verbal violence that's in homes, abuse, children 1, 2, 3, 4, and on that are raised in violent situations, spousal abuse that's occurring. These are ways that Satan traumatizes the minds of children and affects us so that we begin to live a lie. We internalize lies because, as Jesus even said when speaking to the Pharisees, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and he has been a liar from the beginning, and he is the father of lies." If you're not aware of the lies that have been sown into your heart, then you're subject to capitulating to some of his ways. So being able to survive behind enemy lines means we need to know and understand our enemy, and we need to know and understand and uncover his moves, his strategies, his tactics. We also need to know the power that he yields, which the greatest power he has is he has the power to kill us, to destroy, you know, our physical bodies. But the good news is that's all he can do. In Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one," meaning the Father, "who can destroy both soul and body in hell." What Jesus was saying is, don't be afraid of the devil. You know, so you die, so you're martyred. God's going to raise you from the dead. You know, and we get to be raised to everlasting life. So what is there to fear in death? You know, there's nothing people can say or do to us, and that's the greatest power he can yield. It's the power of death, which was defeated as evidenced by Christ rising from the dead, because Satan made his fatal mistake, which is always brought about by his hubris, his great pride, in the sense that he thought he could defeat Jesus. But Jesus didn't deserve to die, so God had the legal right to raise him from the dead. So if we're going to survive and thrive behind enemy lines, number one, do your homework, know your enemy, and wake up to the fact that he's the god of this world, to his tactics, his strategies, his methodologies, his secrecy, his covertness, the way he tries to divide friend from friend, how he wants to pit people against people. Because remember, our enemy is never people. Yes, people do the works of the devil. But the fact of the matter is, our struggle, Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We never are warring against human beings. If even when people are sinful, they're not my enemy. The enemy is the one behind it. Lucifer, Satan, the devil, the adversary. He is the enemy. It says, for our struggle's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That is our enemy. There is no human being walking the planet of this earth who is my enemy in the spiritual sense. Yes, there are people that are manipulated and controlled, and there are spiritual forces that are pushing behind them. But we have to bear in mind, not succumbing to the tactics of the adversary that wants us to think that Muslims are our enemy. There is no individual believer in Islam who is our enemy. It is the spiritual forces that are promoting the ideology behind that that is the true enemy. We need to pray for homosexuals. We need to pray for Muslims. We need to pray for those that are trying to destroy the works of Christ, who are trying to work against us as Christians. How is it that if we are ever thrown in prison for our faith, that we would be able to properly be able to hold forth the love of Christ to our prison guards and to those who want to execute us? Because those individuals are not our enemy. We need to fight for their lives, fight for their souls so that they can too accept Christ in salvation. It's a trick of the enemy to get us to hate people. That's my point. Is Islam a problem? Oh, you bet it is. It's a huge problem. And, you know, is it coming against us and our Christianity and our freedoms in America? Absolutely, because there's an agenda behind it, but it's a spiritual agenda. And that's the point I'm trying to make. I'm not saying there are not physical enemies. They are, but they're only physical enemies because they're spiritual powers that are behind it. Otherwise, Ephesians would not be true, and it is true. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Am I saying to ignore what wicked people are doing, ignore the shootings? Absolutely not. But we have to wield spiritual weapons and not think that the way to overcome this is strictly flesh on flesh. The second thing we need to do to live while we're living behind enemy lines is Peter captures it perfectly. Be alert. In other words, observe. You know, as we're living behind enemy lines, we need to have clear thinking. We need to be alert to the wiles and the schemes of the enemy. Peter says it in 1 Peter 1:13. He says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. We are to be alert and fully sober, whole thinking. Do not allow our enemy to infiltrate our thinking. Resist, 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 which is another key that I'll talk about later. But don't get distracted with the cares of this life. The cares of this life come in two ways. One of the thing is he's going to get us to be distracted with the pleasures and all of those things, or he's going to get us to be distracted with fear and all of that stuff. And that's I've been speaking to friends and am actually been seeing more and more of a trauma mindset beginning to set in people's heads because they're not fully alert and sober thinking. A number of years ago, I had the privilege of being on tour with John Shainheit in Israel. And over there, one of the things that strikes you, in fact, it's been proven, the Israeli citizens have been living under an atmosphere of oppression for so long, it has actually created a society that is suffering from PTSD. There's a numbing that people, when we allow the trauma that we're seeing in the world, the violence and those things, when we allow those things to come and traumatize us, it causes us to either overreact with a hyper-aggressive state, or it causes us to numb down, to literally just become numb to it, to go into a state of catatonic denial, if you would. And so we need to, number two, in addition to knowing our enemy, we need to be alert and sober in our thinking, not being distracted by all of the stuff that the devil is doing in the world. 1 Peter 4:7 reiterates, "The end of all things is near. Praise Jesus." In fact, I hope the end for us is getting nearer, which I know it is day by day. But Peter says, "The end of all things is near." If for Peter it was near, which was almost 2,000 years ago, it's certainly closer to being near now. And he goes on and says, "Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray." That is a big key for us in living and surviving behind enemy lines. And the next thing that we need to do is, as I said, we need to be alert. Well, being alert, part of that is be alert to the propaganda. Let me step back again. You know, propaganda is a major weapon of the enemy. And if you're not alert to it, you will not be clear-minded. If we're unclear, we're going to buy the propaganda of the adversary. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than Christ." The spiritual forces of this world are promoting massive propaganda campaigns. That's one of the first things the Nazis would do when they move in and take over a society. They take over the media, the airwaves, the radio, the movies, and they would promote propaganda. The devil either wants you to think all is well, there is no problem, so he can go about pushing forward his agenda, or he wants you to become overly focused on all the fearful aspects of the things he's doing. And neither one is being alert and sober-minded. The third thing that we need to do is we need to actively resist. You know, think about this in World War I. They certainly knew who the enemy was. They were alert to his moves, and they actively resisted. They formed resistance movements. There's the Polish resistance movement, the French liberation movement. All of these groups of people that were living and surviving behind enemy lines, you know, those that were not just capitulating and yielding to the enemy, to the Nazis at that time, they were part of an active resistance movement. We need to think of ourselves, I like to think of myself at least, in many ways as a member of the active Christian resistance movement. I resist the devil and his moves. I am resisting what he is doing. And I want to promote the agenda of the army that I'm a part of, the army of God. One of the ways that we can do that is we need to be solid in our connection with others. What good is a resistance movement if you're a lone soldier, if you're a rogue out there all by yourself? You need to be connected to others. That's where we draw our strength. That's where we get encouraged. When I'm down, another is up. When I'm up, another that's down, I can help bring up. That's why Hebrews 10:24 says, "Do not forsake meeting together as some are in the habit of doing." In other words, some had already stopped coming together. It doesn't take long for us to be isolated, and the isolation always results ultimately in some form of deception. You become deceived. You begin, if I just lived all by myself without having good friends that I'm always bouncing things I see in the world and things I think I understand from the Word of God, it's my friends that say, "Whoa, Dan, wait a minute. You're not thinking quite right there. Whoa, Dan, you're getting a little too far out there with your posts on Facebook," which a number of people have properly called my attention to. When I'm isolated and alone, I tend to be distracted and then get deceived. So a huge part of resisting the moves of the enemy is connecting with others. Years ago, I heard a phrase, and I love it. It says, "The strength of the wolf is the pack, and the strength of the pack is the wolf." You know, there was a picture I saw a little bit ago, and it showed probably about 20 wolves walking through the snow, and how the weaker three wolves, the older ones, were in the front. The next five were the strongest. The next five were kind of like the middle group they needed to protect. And the last five were the younger, stronger males. And then the last one was the alpha male, who was at the end of the pack, following along, protecting the rear. What a huge metaphor that was for me to think about that in terms of Jesus Christ. He's leading us from the rear in many ways. You know, he's a servant leader. He's undergirding and promoting us. But the pack is strong because it's together. And so too, we must be together. If you find yourself isolated, find Christian fellowship. I cannot reiterate it enough. People say, well, you know, I can't find anyone who is a biblical Unitarian. Well, I'm sorry. You have been placed in something called the body of Christ. And the body is more than just a Unitarian belief system. The body is the full body of Christ. So if you can't find a Unitarian, biblical Unitarian fellowship near you, find a fellowship. You know, there's lots of churches out there that may have a different take on the Trinity, that don't necessarily promote it. You know, I've experienced this over and over, but I have a fellowship right now that's comprised of people from a wide variety of backgrounds. At one point, my fellowship started with as many as 75% believing in the doctrine of the Trinity. We're probably at this point now about a 50-50, but it's taken time. And it's been a slow process as people have gained confidence in my teaching and my insights into the Word of God. I've never compromised on what I teach, but I've never crammed things down people's throat either. And people have slowly come over and seen scriptures from the different perspectives. You know, even Jesus said, I have many things to share, but you're not yet able. So why do we think that you can instantly go out and cram, you know, the state of the dead and topics about the divinity of Christ and all these other things that we understand down people's throat? And if you don't find someone that believes 100%, then you forsake fellowship? That is directly in violation of a command of the Word of God. We find others that we can fellowship with. I have a Christian pastor in town who's a Trinitarian. He knows I'm a biblical Unitarian. We meet weekly and we work together. I have learned tremendously from him. He's got a feeding program. He's reaching the poor. He's reaching the needy. He's reaching the homeless in my community. And yet he turns to me and he's seen me walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I've led him into the manifestations of the Spirit and these kinds of things. Just because someone doesn't see the scriptures 100% the way you see them is not an excuse not to fellowship at some point. Now, admittedly, if it's a salvation issue in which you differ, then that if someone says you're not saved because you don't believe in the Trinity, yeah, absolutely. You don't fellowship with someone like that because they're making it a salvation issue. But there's lots of people that just are not in that category. So, number one, if you're going to resist the enemy, you've got to find fellowship with other Christians because it's where you can draw strength. We need spiritual friendship. And number two, to be part of an active resistance movement, we have to know how to fight. I've already touched on the aspect that our weapons of warfare are not flesh and blood. We do not fight against flesh and blood. We yield spiritual weapons. You know, Ephesians 6:12 is the paradigm that, you know, we take the shield of believing, the sword, you know, of truth. We take the spiritual weapons that we have and we yield those. We pray, we intercede, and we control our thinking. We become adept at spiritual discernment. If we are to resist the enemy, we've got to mature, grow up, and do the works of Christ. So, the three things that I see for us to not just survive, but to thrive behind enemy lines is we have to know our enemy, we have to be alert, stay observant, and we have got to resist, be part of the resistance movement. I'd like to talk about, as I start to wind up this teaching, I want to talk about an acronym that I came up with concerning the word survive. I like the letter S to stand for size up the situation, observation, vigilance. In other words, be alert, be aware. We can never drop the guard, so to speak, and just succumb to the ways of the world. You need to be alert. We need to size up the situation. We need to know, keep grounded in the reality of what really is going on. U of Survive stands for use all of our resources. our physical, our mental, our spiritual resources. That's where wisdom comes in. We need to walk with wisdom. Jesus said, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. You know, we need to use the spiritual enablements God has given to us by the work of Christ. And we need to be mentally alert, mentally aware, not buying into the propaganda of the enemy. R of survive stands for remember who you are. Remember your citizenship. We are citizens of heaven. We are just now living behind enemy lines because it's an already not yet situation. V stands for vanquish fear. Do not give in to the fear and the schemes of the enemy. Trust always in God. I love the paradigm of Abraham. Abraham faced the fact that his body was good as dead so that he could faith the fact that his body was good as dead. You know, if I'm sick, I'm sick. I think it's just ridiculous when people say, well, I'm not claiming that for me. I mean, now we get into metaphysical mind word games. The fact of the matter is, if you're sick, you're sick. Face the fact you're sick. Now, faith the fact. Know that God loves you. God wants nothing but good for you. God will shed his mercy and his grace on you. And you trust in God. Vanquish fear. I stands for inspired action. I like inspiration in the sense of learning to rely on the Spirit. That our weapons that we wield are spiritual weapons, prayer, intercession, doing the works of Christ, manifesting the character of Christ through the fruit of the Spirit. V, value life. Value your life and the life of others. Value them so much that you demonstrate it by how you serve others. That means serving with boundaries. That includes living in love. And E of survive stands for endure, evade, and escape. We have to endure for now. As we evade the movements of the enemy, and yes, we will escape. We're going to escape when Christ returns, when we hear that trumpet, when we, through the harpazo, the great gathering, the rapture, when we are caught up to be forever with Christ. In the meantime, don't let the enemy traumatize you. Do not become a victim of PTSD, where he, you know, in the spiritual sense. I have a sense that violence, wickedness, the coldness of love will increase because that's what Jesus said. Wars and rumors of wars, there's going to be more physical violence, there's going to be more earthquakes, there's going to be more physical calamities, natural calamities, there's going to be more random acts of violence. I know that. I am not speaking prophetically. I am telling you that's what Jesus said, Matthew 24, Luke 22. We know these things will increase. In the meantime, if we are to be effective for our Father, serving Him, moving forward His plans and His purposes, promoting what our citizenship wants, our heavenly citizenship, what God wants us to do while we are living behind enemy lines, we need to stay focused. We need to be aware of the enemy. We need to be alert to what he's doing, not becoming shell-shocked, but keeping our eyes on the hope of Christ's return and our ultimate escape from this world to be with him forever. And until that time, let's learn to live, survive, and thrive behind enemy lines. We will do that when we can evade and ultimately escape him, the adversary. God bless you.